To bring our message this morning into focus, I'm going to read from James chapter 4, verse 6. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now here the Holy Spirit is addressing a terrible human tendency, and that is pride, that we want to exalt ourselves, not just in our own view as being above others and putting others down. But we even want to exalt ourselves before God and in pride presume to take over God's role. We all get experiences of that tendency of human nature in little children. Give them some toys, give them a bedroom, give them space within your house that they can fit in, and the very word submit in its original sense really has that sense of fit in to that which is larger than you and your domain. And the child can fit in and is elevated to have space that the child cannot provide for itself, to have wealth backing that up that the child does not earn, to have toys that the child has not made or bought. The child is given space and elevated. And sometimes it's good for us as parents even to look at our favorite little children and to think of how many children don't get that favor to be elevated by the provision of the parents that represent God in the life of that little child. And then the nightmare, the child overreaches and exalts itself over the parents. Get out of my bedroom, hold it. This is the parents' room, it's the parents' house, the whole thing. And the child will even begin to boss. Daddy, come here. Do this, mommy, go away. And all of a sudden, the child is beginning to rule the roost. And the parent realizes, if we give in to this, this child's going to ruin the house. And so often, the war between the parents and that presumptuous, proud child is not simply over the parental position in relation to the child, but listen, that child will never take care of the house, pay the bills, pay the mortgage, make sure that all the laundry is done, make sure that the meals are provided, correct? And yet the child is oblivious to it all and simply driven by passions and feelings and will and imaginations would overreach and exalt itself. One way or another, that child is going to be brought down, whether by the parental love and discipline, or if the child is spoiled, believe me, the child's going to be ruined for life. Now we ask, where does this come from? Well, we're going to learn today. Because God made man in his image and gave man a sphere of authority and dominion, the whole earth. But there's a limit. Man has to hold this position under God, the Creator, within God's order. And then overreach happened. Happened in a very little quiet way on the grand scale of things. But boy, I tell you, it changed things forever. So we're going to learn what lies behind that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have created us in your image, crowned us with glory and honor, as the Bible says. And there is a side to human nature that we are very beautiful creations. The glory of the whole earth, the crowning creation. And yet, Father, we do confess, we all find in ourselves the deep contradiction to that beauty, to that image of God, and how twisted we have become. We thank you that by the Spirit of God, under the conviction, by the Word of God, we have come to you and confessed our sin, not just sins that we have committed, but as we walk with you, we more deeply feel the very twist, the bent of sin in our flesh, in our nature, and we thank you for your grace through Christ by the Spirit to forgive, to liberate, to enable us once again to be renewed in your image. And now, as we listen to this. Open our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been exploring the created foundations for life. And last Sunday, we looked at man made in the image of God. And let me just review that very quickly, because we're going to take off from that theme, that platform. First of all, we see in man there is elevation. That here is man, like animals, like plants, physically, a part of the physical creation, we are made from the dust. But a wonder happens, and that is that this dust now gets put together in such a complex, intricate way that it becomes the body, the organ, through which man, in his immediate relationship with God, having spirit from God, and being endowed with the full attributes, characteristics of personhood that are in God, now can rise above his body, rise above the physical world, and act as the image of God, that is God's representative in the physical world. Act in the likeness of God. And that means having those personal characteristic matches with God. We looked at that last week. And man has the very spirit directly from God, in which the life energy in him now makes his body alive, and by it he lives, and he can represent God. And in that, man is placed over the physical world. We're the only creatures that actually, within our minds, within our will, rise above our physical environment. And we can't just take it naturally. We have to look at a thing and figure out, what is that? And in the end, we'll always try to figure it out within our world as a whole, but also what it is to us. And we are the only ones that have to name every single thing in our world. We just don't look at things and sniff and bark and moo and munch. But we have to say, it's grass. It's a flower. It's this kind of a flower. We are naming creatures. We have to fit everything that's sensory in our world into a world of the word, of reason. Give it a place. Give it a function. And only then can we take it up and use it, and out of the impersonal material world, we create this world that becomes the environment for personal life, for spirit, and it becomes the expression of ourselves. And then, over everything, man really rules. You can't escape it. You know, you name your pet doesn't name you. You assign to your pet the place. You bring them into your living space. You don't go into your pet's living space. There's a sense in which you take all the material around you. You're the only one in that environment with other people who can make decisions about it. The stars cannot make decisions about you. The moon doesn't make a decision about you. The sun doesn't. The trees don't. But we actually, one way or another, make decisions about it, even if they are beyond our actual grasp, like the sun and the moon. We nonetheless decide what that's to us, and what role that plays in our life. Isn't that true? So we are marvelous creatures, very beautiful. And we have all of the capacity of God's personhood to act it out through our bodies and act as the image and the likeness of God. And the very energy of life within us drives us to it. It's not even at first the choice we make. It's just we're alive. It pulsates through us, and it puts us into this beautiful position. But while God set man up for this, God set over mankind, in Adam, a limit. In other words, God has exalted us, put us in our sphere, elevated us to his likeness, given us this world. It's abundant, it's all ours, to meet every need of the human soul and human body. And I say soul and body simply because God created man from the dust as a body. And to meet the needs of the body, man needs food. And so we read in Genesis 2, in the garden, God planted every tree that is good for food. All the needs of the body are met in God's physical creation. But it says it's also beautiful to the eyes, a delight to the eyes. That isn't so much a physical need. You know how much money we attend to visuals and to just get that sensory pleasure of feeling good, that stimuli? And it's interesting, God's world is created with beauty, and we call that aesthetics. It appeals to our aesthetic nature, and it stimulates mind delight. And Eden, the very word Eden in Hebrew, means delight or pleasure. God placed man in a garden of delights. And you know, I think we should keep that in mind and even attend to that in our life. And yet for all of that fullness, God gave man this total freedom and he imposed a limit. So let's read about it. This is the first law of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." This is his freedom. It's all yours. You're free. God doesn't have to tell you whether you should, for breakfast, have a banana or an orange. He doesn't tell you for lunch you should have an apple or a pear. There is a domain of freedom. Adam is created in the image of God. The very life force that makes him alive and makes him feel and act is directly from God working in him, and in it he has ownership and freedom. And Christians in this area, if you have to pray over whether you should have an apple or an orange, I would say that you are verging on religious mental illness. Listen, your very human nature gives you the freedom. It's all yours, and be responsible for it. There's true freedom. And think of the abundance. Adam had way more than he could consume, way more than he could actually use. So God says, it's yours, you're free. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, so do you mean in this garden with all the trees, there's only one tree that is off limits? This is true. And you might say, what really does God put off limits for man? And it is the knowledge of good and evil, which man would activate by partaking of this one tree. We're going to learn that there was nothing about the chemistry of that fruit that would give man the knowledge of good and evil. I would guess that it in itself was just a normal tree. There was no poison in that fruit that would kill man. We know that because man was not placed under the death sentence simply for eating that, because God makes it clear at the end of Genesis 3 that even having eaten that apple, man could live forever. And in order to pass the death sentence, God had to cut off his access to the tree of life. That's what passed the death sentence. So this tree, or the fruit of it, did not have a hormone that put into people a passion to sin. The issue is the act of man taking the knowledge of good and evil. And the second thing is, this tree did not have a poison that would kill man. It was God cutting man off from access to the means of perpetual life that carried out the death sentence. Well, then what's the big deal about this one tree? Quite frankly, disobedience, that's all. It's disobedience that was the sin, and disobedience that cut man off from life. And you might say, explain that to me. Well, let's first of all just look at the knowledge of good and evil. You know, as I've often emphasized, knowledge in the Bible is not a passive thing, like having information, as if it meant that Adam and Eve were naive, like little children, and they had no information as to what is right or wrong. That's not what it means. Because in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, knowledge is a very active thing. Just to clinch that in our little minds, I'm going to show how we still use the word to know in that way. There's a professor at the University of Oxford, and he is an expert on the royal family. And while the queen that recently passed away was living, he tracked her life and in his genius mind had all the details of her life down. He knew virtually everything about the queen in terms of her movements and the events of her life. And then there is a little prince, 4 years old, who actually knows very little about the queen. And yet he lives in the palace, and he can run up to the queen, call her Nana or whatever, sit in her lap, and she can coddle him and tell him a little story. But the professor, the Oxford professor, has never been invited to Buckingham Palace. In fact, the queen is a little bit wary about this guy, wants to keep him at arm's length. Which one of the two knows the queen? Obviously, the prince. We all know that. And what we know is you can know as much as you want about a person. It never amounts to knowing a person. You might say of someone, oh, I know him, when in actual fact, you know very little about him. But you say, I know him because perhaps you have met him in a friendly way. You've had dinner with him and you have shared life together. And so there's a difference between the knowledge of information and personal knowing, which is experiencing the person, opening up to the person, where the person opens up to you. You can influence the person because you can move into that person's soul life. And your life is opened up to that person, and that person can enter you. And it is that relational intimacy and active knowing that is this knowledge. Now, let's apply this to knowledge of good and evil. You know, it's one thing for the teenager to really know what dad and mom are saying, what's right and wrong in terms of the rules of the house. The information is held. It's another thing for a teenager to rise above the rules and that information, knowledge of that information, and to say, I am going to figure out within my own little mind and body what the rules should be, what's right and wrong. Now, it is the second type of knowing or interacting with right and wrong that is the issue of the knowledge of good and evil in the Bible. In other words, it is not a matter of having information that this is good or this is bad, but rather it is taking it upon yourself to open up to the very idea of right and wrong and to determine it by your experience out of your nature and the way you interact with the concept of right and wrong. It is making yourself the source and your knowledge the source of what is right and wrong for yourself. And then it extends to what is right and wrong for others. Now, you see, what God denied Adam by creation is that while Adam could live in this garden, he could name the trees, he could name the animals, he could make decisions and figure things out, there was to be for him a limit. And that is, he was not to take it upon himself to decide for himself what is good and evil, but he was to leave that with God. And let's bring this back to mankind made in the image and likeness of God. Last Sunday, I used the analogy of an agent sent by head office of a company to represent the company in some faraway town and there to pursue the interests of that company and set up a branch office. He acts as the representative of that company, and he is to act in the likeness of that company, i.e. do business the way it is done at the parent company office, okay? And so he goes and he is elevated to this position to use the resources, the wealth, the plans, everything of that company. He is empowered. But what if he all of a sudden says, at this distance from the parent company, from headquarters, why don't I make myself the owner, the boss? And he overreaches And he begins to act as if his branch office is headquarters. He's in for trouble. Because for being the agent and the representative, he is elevated, but there is a limit put to him. He better be loyal and true to headquarters, and that is where the overall company policies and decisions are made that he has to carry out. He is not to take it on himself that now in this town, in our space, I can make it all up. And so what God is doing is he is basically saying, man, I've elevated you, endowed you with my image and likeness. I've given you spirit directly from me. You are to act as my agent in the physical world. But always remember that when it comes to deciding and determining what is right and wrong and good and evil, you are not to do it out of your own nature, out of your own mind, but rather you're to leave that with God. So he's always faithfully representing God, resembling God, and using spirit and the life energies that he has to carry out the will and the way of God. Now, God made it exceedingly easy for Adam and Eve to obey. Submission was a delight. First of all, the very nature that he gave to them was not a sinful nature. And it is just the way they were created to live in a web of relationships with God. Left to themselves, that is the way they would function. Also, that every need that man had was supplied more than abundantly. He was put in a garden of delights, Eden. He was given every tree to meet the needs of the body and also the need for variety of tastes. He was given the trees in their beauty to delight his mind, to delight his soul. So he had no need to look for that kind of a pleasure. He was given his need for himself as a soul, as a self-conscious being, to have dignity because he was elevated above all. He was given all the animals to name and to play with, to activate, you know, that need that we have to rule even over life. Well, animals were there for that. Adam had all of his needs met. In fact, God even gave him a partner that was equal, that could fully activate his personhood, his personal life, by giving him his wife as matching him of equal nature. God loaded Adam down to meet more than every need of his life. And he had absolutely no need for that one fruit of just one tree. And I would like to, first of all, just emphasize that. It is true that God has created the world to meet our needs. Why do we still sin? What are we desiring beyond what God has supplied for us? It's a good question. But now what I'm going to do is go to chapter 3 of Genesis, and we will look at the first, what I call, overreach. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Of course, at this point, we might trip and say, is this a snake story? Now, we know that as we read the Bible, especially when you come to the book of Revelation chapter 12, that this serpent was Satan. And he was the highest created angel. Why did he have to engage Eve as a serpent? One thing we learn from the Bible is that Satan can't make any move without getting God's permission, because it is God's creation. Just imagine if Eve, she was created in a relationship with God. As far as we can tell, Adam and Eve had never interacted with angels. Can you imagine Satan coming as the most beautiful creation that God ever made, the anointed cherub, which means he's king of the cherubim, the highest order of angels that are so glorious and big that only God is greater. And if a cherub appeared and told Eve, eat, I don't think that Eve would have been up to the temptation. So when Satan wanted to test God's magnificent creation, God said, you only can approach in the form of an animal. Why did God do that? Because God had already placed all animals under the feet of man and woman. After all, it was Adam that named the serpent. and thereby asserted his ownership and his authority over them. Animals were created to be under man, and therefore Eve had absolutely no excuse for letting an animal lead her. And therefore God made this actually very easy. God never allowed Eve and then Adam to be tempted by something that by creation is over them. It's interesting. Think of God's ways. Eve could only be tempted by an animal that was created as inferior to her, and she was to have the authority over an animal. All that Eve would have had to say is, hold it, let's talk about created order. My husband named you, and he named me his equal. You are inferior to me. Don't you try to tell me what to do. And by the way, only man was created with the power of speech, because God is a speaking God. This is weird. An animal talking to me? Something's going squirrely. It would have been enough for Eve, just out of the natural order of creation, to have shut the thing down. That's how easy it would have been for Eve. She had absolutely no need. She had a loving husband who named her as his equal. She had all the trees to meet all needs of mankind in this world. And by the way, it even happened with Adam, because who drew Adam into the sin but Eve? And while Eve was not his inferior, in nature his equal, she was in second place. And Eve got the law of God from Adam. Adam never got it from Eve. And once again, God made sure that sin would only be transmitted down avenues or in relationships in which we, by God, are authorized to say no. Now, I want you to think of that. Do you realize that every time you sin, you are tempted to sin by something that God has placed beneath you, that God has given you authority over? We all are pulled down from what is below when we sin. You know, it's true, like the person who steals is seduced by the object. Hey, listen, it's just stuff. Why is that beginning to control your mind? You know, if you are driven to sin by emotion, those driving emotions are due to hormones. They're part of your physical body. By the very spirit God gave, we need to control our bodies, because our body should never control us. A truly healthy person will always be able to rule his own body and therefore use it to do what is good and what is right. Now, you know, I think we as Christians all here stand before the Word of God that's sharper than a two-edged sword. And when you look at your behavior of violent reactions, of passions, being driven into doing what is wrong, if you could really step back and get your head over it, you'll notice that you're always enslaved by that which God has created to serve you, to be under you. And yet, oh, how the sin, the thing that drives us, masters us, and we feel like it's an almighty force that we cannot resist. It's very tragic. So God has set it up again that this should be easy for mankind. But there is one trick that Satan uses: craft. We're tricked into sinning. Where does it begin? It begins with the mind life. Let's just read it. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" It's interesting. He picks up God's word, the only command that God gave, and he begins to work it. Now, God said, you're allowed to eat of any tree except one. Sounds very generous. Satan said, well, actually, logically, if I'm allowed to eat of any tree except one, it really means that I'm not allowed to eat of any tree. Sounds stingy. Let me tell you something. Every time you sin, you think that God is stingy and he's denying you everything. Have you ever noticed that for all the abundance you have, when you go ahead sinning, you ignore all the good and you trash it and think that you've been really deprived because you're not given this one little thing. And in your mind, the abundance of all that God has given you is seen negatively. God's really stingy and he's not giving me anything because I'm not getting that smile right now from you. I'm not getting that good word from you. I'm not getting that thing. God's put me through the ringer the second time because I'm living with my son-in-law, daughter, and their children. And you know, you see it with kids. The kid has a room full of toys, has in his hand the toy of delight. A cousin comes in with another toy. I want to tell you, the toy is thrown away. The abundance of toys provided don't exist anymore. There's only one thing, and it turns the whole house into chaos and negativity. Even the love of the parents and the grandparents. Because I can't get that toy, I don't have anything. Now I'm going to tell you, that's a trick of the mind. And you can see how Satan went in. Right here, the word of God is a sharp sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces. And if I could only leave this with you for this week, become reflective and self-conscious when you're grouchy, when you know sin begins to move within you, and how there's always this thing, this delusion of the mind, that you're not even aware of the mind game. You are beginning to treat everything that God gave you because of one prohibition as God's denying me anything. And if God denies you anything, you begin to feel that God is denying you everything. That is fatal. So if Eve's walk into this temptation zone is guarded by God, first of all, Eve, what's going to get you down is what's below you. Assert your dignity and your position as the image and the likeness of God. Assert your dominion. This is your turf. But then it's going to give you the tunnel vision. And you feel for the one thing that God denies you that you don't need that's not even good for you. All of a sudden, everything that God has given to you goes into darkness and you become negative and you begin to very narrowly focus. This sin became the original sin and it has become programmed into our very nature. Now, I know that if I go further, I'm going to do overreach and I'm going to rob your time. So I think I'm just going to leave the sermon with this one, just for us to park and to think of the abundance of the Creator and how He set us up. But He does not want us to take our image and likeness that we have, that is of God, and turn it into us overreaching, breaking through those bounds. But God has set up creation in such a way that when we do it, we begin to fall away in our mind from the created order of what God has placed below us. And we begin to fall away from the goodness of God all around us and all the things that God has given to us. And so I'm going to just give you one little exhortation. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that we should be anxious for nothing. But he doesn't say that we overcome anxiety by simply praying. Because praying will cause you to present what you don't have. And therefore, praying can actually become a very dark hole. God, I need this. I don't have it. God, would you please give it to me? And you begin to focus so narrowly that your whole relationship with God depends on the one thing that God never gave you. And you're judging God by giving you the one thing that you probably don't even need. And a lot of people have become angry with God because God is not going to jump into that black hole and fill it. So what does Paul say? With thanksgiving, I believe that if we're going to maintain our dignity made in the image of God, every need needs to be presented over an offering of thanksgiving. So your husband, let's say, and husbands can be judged severely for this, for one reason or another is distracted. And you feel that he's not giving you that one thing that you really want from your husband. And you go dark. And before you know it, you can't see any good. Well, step back. And first of all, count. What is he giving to me? What is he providing? What blessings has God brought into my life through this man? And then what you find is if there's that one thing now that is in this expanding range of blessing after blessing that has come into your life, do you realize that the thing that you are lacking is shrinking in proportion in size? And then by the time Thanksgiving has framed it, it is so small that you begin to realize it's easy for God to answer this one. And on the basis of all the good things that God has given, my, this is a little extra gift. In fact, the answer might be so easy that you just are told to meet your husband with a thankful spirit and joy. And he might actually give you the emotional treatment that you really want. Now, I've maybe been hard on women. Men, you know, it's the same. Whether it's your job, your wife, your house, your car, just to put every need that we have into proper perspective in proportion to everything God has given. Always begin from every tree we're allowed to eat, except one. And quite frankly, the abundance is so big there, we don't really need this one. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of us always moving from the top down, made in the image and likeness of God. We've been given spirit by God. Always get your head above the emotions. Get your head above the stimulus response chaos that overtakes us. And you say, but it's so hard. You know, I've noticed that people have a tremendous strength to conquer and to fight and do things. The hardest thing we have to do is to rise above ourselves. But we've been created with that transcendence in the image of God. And so you say, can you please tell me what's the secret? Well, Jesus gave us the secret. And that is, yes, in this world of sin, sin has overtaken and it is terrible. And the only way that Jesus himself could truly rise above this world of sin, socially in all its chaos, and open the way for others to be saved and to rise above it, is he had to give up himself in this world and die on the cross, be buried, and then be raised. Jesus said, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To do that, we have to get a vision of Jesus above all the delusions of the mind, and we want to be like him. And then we ultimately have to deny ourselves by saying, this is about God. Being in the image of God is not first of all about me being me, but me being a faithful representative. An important check. And if it disagrees with you and makes you feel lousy to be faithful, you know what? That's your cross. Take it. But remember, your first blessedness is always letting God be God. Letting God be God in the order of creation. This is under me. Letting God be God in the provision of his creation. This is what he's given to me. Letting God be God in the ultimate, never take it upon myself from my own feelings and thoughts and imaginations about myself and about things, to take it upon myself, to overpower God and overreach and decide for myself what is right and wrong. Because you'll always find that your decision goes against God's. And that's not going to be a happy showdown between you and God at the end of the day if you overreach, take over his domain in your life. Now, next Sunday, I'll continue the sermon, and we'll sort of get into the psychology of how man, made in the image of God, falls into this terrible grip of sin that has become original sin, that is transmitted through every birth, and that Jesus came into this world to ultimately redeem us from. But for now, let's come to the Lord's Supper. And I sometimes like to remind Christians that the older churches, this goes back to the early church, called this the Eucharist for a reason, because Eucharist comes from the Greek word for Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. And they saw here an actual offering offered up to God, and that is the offering of thanksgiving for the body and blood of Christ. And I would like us today, as Christ restores us and renews us in the image of God, to here accept our limits with thanksgiving. And thank God that Jesus broke through that overreach of sin by dying on the cross for us and opening the way for true glorification and exaltation of human nature. Let us thank him, and let this offering of thanksgiving be the basis for all of our prayers to meet all the minor detailed needs of our life from here on. And God bless us.